We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And today, let me just write a note here so I don't forget. So Paul is bringing his letters to Thessalonica in for a landing. Today I was asked about history of this church, and it's been quite some time since I told you about how this church came to be, and I think it's fitting to have that little bit of refresher as we begin to close out these letters. That you can read about Thessalonica being planted in Acts 17. It was planted through the course of about three Sabbaths, or about a month, when Paul and Silas went into that area. They began preaching the word, and immediately they were faced with great opposition on the part of the Jewish synagogue leaders. The reason being is that a lot of the people that were turning to Christ were people, and I can never remember the term, but they were people who were going to synagogue services but were not proselytes. They were not fully converted. So in our context, it would be like regular attenders. If you didn't know, in Presbyterian Church, we have regular attenders, and then we have members. And so what was happening there is regular attenders to the synagogue were receiving the gospel by faith, turning from their sin to him, and that was largely the composition of those churches. And they happened very quickly in about a month. And not only did they sprout up quickly, but they began to replicate very quickly. And so anytime you have massive growth like that, quick growth like that, what happens usually is that it takes a while for doctrine to catch up, for instruction to kind of catch up, where you get that infrastructure. It's like having a lot of muscle but no bones to keep them supported. So Paul was answering questions and issues and so forth that Timothy was kind of bringing back and forth. What had happened was Paul and Silas, they planted those churches, and then they were chased out of town. And so Timothy was kind of going back and forth from Corinth to check on the churches, bring back to Paul questions and issues that he found. And so 1 and 2 Thessalonians is largely that response to that. Now, Paul's talking in this passage, Paul's talking about prayer. We'll read it in a moment, but Paul's talking about prayer. He's commanding this church. He's giving them an imperative to pray. This church and others like it were part of the Great Commission. Jesus told his church, his disciples, to go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And then in Acts 1, Jesus reiterates that. After he's risen from the dead, he reiterates that to those disciples. He says, begin at Jerusalem, Judea, with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Begin at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. You and I are believers today because that instruction was carried out. And it's God's will that we come along and be saved. But that doesn't, and just because it's his will for that to be done, doesn't mean that it just happens easily or smoothly. There's adversity. And so Paul is praying for help with that. So all of that is background for our passage today, which I would ask one more time for you to stand for the reading of God's word. Normally my intros are not that long, but a little bit of history is fine. The scripture says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord that about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I've got some cool stuff to talk to you about today. I'm excited. The first thing on my mind is that a couple, 3 days ago or so, I was talking to Levi about prayer. And I was asking him what he thought about the importance of prayer. And the reason I was talking to him is because I was, it's going to sound crazy, but I was wrestling with the topic of prayer and how to preach it. And so I just asked him straight up, what do you think about prayer? And he responded very matter-of-factly with three priorities that he thought that Christians should live by. The Bible, prayer, and going to church are three priorities in Levi's mind that Christians should be about. I completely agree with that. In a different conversation, a completely separate conversation, not with Levi, but down at the police station. If you didn't know, I'm a chaplain with the Dubuque Police Department, and I was talking with the shift commander down there. I was trying to get a ride along one day, and I just walked into their office, and then all of a sudden he started telling me all about his walk with God and how he became a Christian. I barely got into the office. Just asked for a ride along, and all of a sudden, he's telling me all about how he became a Christian. He had been saved out of this strange Catholic. Okay, this is very interesting to me. I didn't grow up Catholic, so I don't know anything about what I'm talking about, except this is his testimony. You with me? So he was Catholic, but he was pagan. So he was like this Norse. He was into this North gods paganism. So that part of him refused to bow down or pray to anybody. But his Catholic side was saying that, hey, I can't go to God or go to Jesus with my issues. I need somebody to be an intermediary, according to his explanation of the Catholic faith. This is not a polemic against Catholicism. I'm merely telling you about this man's walk. But what had happened to him was that he had gotten into some trouble. As a police officer, not in trouble, but he had come to the end of his rope one day, and he thought about hurting himself, and he cried out to God. He cried out to Jesus, which was completely averse to his pagan religion, and it was averse to his Catholic upbringing. He cried out to Jesus, and Jesus listened to him, and he responded to him, and saved him utterly. Radically saved him to the extent that you can have him or someone like me come into his presence and he'll just tell you all about what Jesus did to his life. That's powerful. Amen. Now, what was noteworthy about his story was that, this common thread really between my son's confession and this lieutenant's confession is that a believer, someone who's transformed by the gospel, prays. It's really that simple. A believer prays. A believer is one who has been given new life by the grace of God through faith, and this one expresses that faith with speech, and that speech is called prayer. On the flip side, a person can rattle off the same formula-style prayers over and over and over and not be any different than what you began or than how you started. Listen to me very carefully. You're not saved because someone told you to raise your hand and repeat after me, and all of a sudden you're saved. That is not how it works. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not the prayer itself that saves, but it's the heartfelt confession of a genuine believer that's evidence of real transformation. Do you believe that? It's Paul's point of view, I think, if I could be so bold, and this is the main idea today, is that a Christian faith comes by and is replicated through prayer. It's maintained by prayer. Therefore, Christians should devote their lives to this discipline. It's a discipline, very much. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There is confession that is associated with heartfelt belief. A life of disciplined prayer should not be seen as an onerous chore from day to day, but a demonstration of genuine Christian faith. A plea for the spread of genuine Christian faith, as well as a means for growing in genuine Christian faith. So the importance of it, we're going to talk about that for a little bit. This is the importance of prayer in the Christian faith. There's examples of biblical prioritization of this. and as well as examples of biblical results of prayer. There's no shortage of examples in the scripture for praying, and that's another thing Levi told me. I don't know where Levi's at, but he told me that the whole Bible tells you to pray, Daddy. In other words, why are you asking me about the importance of prayer, Pastor Jeff? You know, at its most elemental level, prayer is merely communication in response to God's communication to us. Even during man's downward spiral in Genesis 4, before the flood, man began to call upon the Lord. But to narrow our focus a little bit on the community of faith and the importance of prayer on the part of God's people, there are some scriptures, some scriptural examples. Genesis 20, verse 7. God tells Abimelech to return Sarah to Abraham, and then he, as God's prophet, would pray for him. That's an example of the prioritization of prayer. The other one I want to tell you about, and this is the exciting stuff, and I can't even contain it, is that a couple, 3 days ago, I'm working on these notes for my sermon, and I'm in BibleGateway.com. That's where I usually kind of like play around with the scripture and read it and stuff. And I'm going through all these examples in the Bible for prayer, and this kind of pops out to me. And Genesis 25:21 is where Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Totally fine. I thought that I just picked it. Like, it sounded good to me at the time, so it ended up in my notes. But then if you're with the group that I'm leading in the YouVersion app, we're reading through the Bible in 1 year, and this verse shows up today in our reading. It happens all the time where things that are completely two different paths kind of converge on a single Sunday, and I just think it's exciting to see that. But in that circumstance, Rebekah, who was in the line of Jesus himself, was barren. Rebekah was barren. Rebekah's in the line of Christ. And God withheld the fruit of her womb until Isaac prayed. His prayer was part of what God was doing. The Old Testament's full of examples like this. The overriding point is that prioritizing prayer is not a means of moving God, but being moved by God. God is moving his will for this world, his sovereign will for this world, and he moves that through his grace and through his mercy and through his Holy Spirit. But he does that through his Holy Spirit moving you and me to pray. His redemptive purpose for you, his redemptive purpose for Grace Point, his redemptive purpose for his invisible church, they're all accomplished through genuine believers with genuine saving faith, praying to God that his will would be done. That's why you ought to be praying. No one personifies this greater than the eternally generated Son of God. John 17 is one long prayer from God to himself, Jesus to God. Jesus prays for himself, his disciples, and those who believe after them. In Luke 22:31, Jesus edathen in the Greek, or begged or prayed earnestly that the faith of Peter and his disciples would not fail when Satan sifted him as wheat, but after Peter was converted to go and strengthen his brothers. You know, the loss of the disciples would have been horrible for the church. Jesus recognized that, and he prayed that when they were sifted as wheat, that their faith would not fail. If Jesus prays, you and I ought to pray. The urgency in Jesus' tone, it relates to the prioritization of prayer, that God's redemptive plan, it's continually resisted by an active enemy. You have an enemy, Satan, who seeks to thwart God's plan in this world, to thwart God's plan for this church, and to thwart God's plan for you. Just because God's will is to be done in this area doesn't mean that that's not going to be resisted by the enemy. It's that sense of urgency that we see in Paul as he issues this imperative to the Thessalonians. It's an imperative. It's a command. You are to pray. He's not asking them for a prayer request or to be added to the prayer list, you know, like we do at this church. He is commanding them to pray. In the same way there's biblical prioritization for prayer, there are biblical results for prayer. And thank you, Doug, for managing these slides for me. I appreciate it. Obviously, in Isaac's case, Rebecca does, in fact, bear a child, two children, and they both figure into God's redemptive historical plan. Another good example of genuine prayer being answered is Job's prayer at the end of that book. God indicts Job's three friends and commands them to bring sacrifices to Job, asking him to pray for them. And after Job prays, God restores Job's health and wealth. Daniel 10, we see a powerful biblical example of the results of prayer. Daniel had received all these visions, and he was troubled by these visions. He had physical issues in his body because of these visions that he had received from God. And then an angel, this is in Daniel 10, and an angel arrives in response to his prayer, saying, verse 12, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words." Prayer matters. Prayer gets results. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in accordance with Scripture. Amen. In the New Testament, a couple of powerful biblical responses to prayer involve centurions. Roman soldiers, battle-hardened Roman soldiers. In Matthew 8 and Luke 7, we talked about this today in Sunday school. It happens all the time. A Roman centurion, correctly understanding Christ's role, mission, authority, and power, entreats him for the healing of his servant. And Christ, marveling in his faith, does what? Moves. He answers his prayer. He heals the servant. In Acts 10, another centurion, Cornelius, whose entire life was one of prayer and service to synagogues and so forth, heard from a heavenly messenger that his prayers and alms they ascended as a memorial before God. God listens to the prayers of people who are not like you. God listens to prayers of people of his elect, people that he's drawing close to himself. The point being made here is that, as Jane puts it, effectual, fervent prayer from genuine believers brings results. It's not saying that prayer forces God's hand or that we can change God by the words that we say. It's not that at all. But all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, prioritize prayer and give us reasons to pray, results. So my next two points kind of break down these prayers that Paul's talking about. So, praying for the spread of the Christian faith. Paul asked for prayers that the gospel would be effectually spread and that it would be defended. So, the effectual spread. In verses 1, C, and D, he says that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. In the Greek, speed ahead is tracho, and it literally means to run or spread quickly. Paul asked for prayer that the gospel would be speedy, would be quick. Paul's not asking for a slow, meandering, dragging about with the gospel. Sometimes we drag our feet when it comes to the gospel. We're around the same people day in and day out, week in and week out, but we have a hard time coming up with realizing an opportunity to spread the gospel to them, to even tell them, "Hey, I've been through some really hard stuff just like you, and this is how the Lord got me through it." And then tell them about Jesus. It's that simple. But we drag our feet. But under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's asking for a speedy transmission of the gospel for his team as they travel around. Remember in Thessalonica, remember from my intro, that these churches were built in a hurry. And he's asking that be replicated throughout the known world. He's also asking that the gospel would be honored. Now, that's a very interesting term that I was reading, because the Greek word for that is doxazo, from where we get the word doxology. Paul asked that the Thessalonians pray that the gospel would be exalted and rendered glorious, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary. So Paul's asking he's praying that the gospel would spread quickly and that it would be honored. So let's apply that to ourselves a little bit. Ask yourself if you're in the way of the gospel being spread quickly. If you are, pray that that would be reversed. Maybe you have a fear of beating people over the head with a Bible, or perhaps you're afraid of telling people how to live, or perhaps you're afraid, or maybe, and I hope this isn't true, maybe you think the gospel is for you but not for somebody else. You do not have that decision right. You don't. You and I are to pray for the rapid and universal release and transmission of the gospel to any and whoever will listen to you. Your comfort zones get in the way. Your comfort zones are idols, and they are in the way. They're massively in the way. Repent. Confess them. Repent. Turn from it. You don't. It's not about getting up on a soapbox and giving a three-point sermon out to somebody. That's not it. But when somebody asks you what's different about you, and that question happens a lot, when someone asks you what's different about you, just say Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will take over from there. Ask yourself this: is the gospel glorified in your life? And what does that mean? Is the Christian life a social thing for you? Or is the truth of the good news that you were dead in your sin and without the slightest shred of hope until the Holy Spirit opened the shutters in that dark room of your heart so that light could come in, all because of His grace and His mercy in revealing Himself to you, calling you into communion, covenant with Him? That's something He did for you. You had nothing to do with it. Salvation doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It was freely given to you by the grace of God. It's glorified because of that. Well, Jeff, I don't remember a time when I wasn't a Christian. I grew up in church. Read the scriptures. Ask the Lord to cause you to remember the things that you were saved from. Ask Him to glorify that in your own life. That's what Paul's asking for here. If you desire to see the gospel glorified in your life and in the life of those around you, then pray for it. Fervently pray for it. Now, not only did Paul mandate the prayer for the speedy transmission of the gospel and glorification of the gospel, he prayed for its defense. Remember what I told you before. Satan, he's a created being, but he's not God. He's not a spectator in redemptive history. He's one who constantly resists it, fighting against it. There was a place in Zechariah, I forget what chapter it is, where Joshua the high priest is standing before God in filthy rags, and the adversary Satan is there accusing him. But he has an advocate there with God who says to Satan, is this not, referring to Joshua, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? You have a very real, very powerful enemy, and that is Satan, but he is created. But he has a brain, and he is actively resistant against what God is doing, which is what prompts Paul to pray in the first place. Paul recognizes this. When Paul was coordinating with the Corinthian believers in his second letter to bring back into fellowship this individual who had been disciplined, he said to them, "Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." In the same way God had a design for this world and for you, Satan has designs to thwart what God is doing. That doesn't mean that God and Satan are equal, and that one's on one shoulder and the other's on the other shoulder, and someday one wins and someday the other person wins. God is sovereign, but you have an enemy. So Paul mandates prayer for the defense of the gospel, and that defense is two-pronged. He prayed that the missionary team would be shielded from wicked and evil men. If you read throughout Acts, you'll see that every time Paul and his entourage goes into one city or another, they have immediate good results, but then the Jewish leadership actively resists it. Paul also warned the Thessalonians, telling him that not all had faith. There was people that were in Paul's orbit that looked like believers, but were not real believers. They were tares planted in fields of wheat. And we need to pay close attention to what Paul is talking about. If you are standing in the way of the gospel being communicated to a person, maybe you raise up barriers or whatever, you might be just the sort of wicked and evil person that Paul's talking about here. The second prong in the defense of the gospel was the Thessalonians' own proven obedience. Paul was confident not in the Thessalonians, but in God working through the Thessalonians. When we are moved by the Holy Spirit consistently to prayerfully advance the gospel in every circumstance out of genuine faith and love for the gospel, in hopes of its being glorified and quickly spread, we are walking in obedience to what Paul is saying. Let me say that again if you're keeping notes. When we are moved by the Holy Spirit consistently to prayerfully advance the gospel in every circumstance out of genuine faith and love for the gospel, in hopes that it's glorified and quickly spread, we are walking in obedience to what Paul's saying. I would urge you, it's only five verses, to meditate on what we're talking about later on. Now, the third point, I'm running out of time, is that we are to pray for the spiritual growth within the Christian faith. This growth comes in security and vitality, and it also results in a direction of our hearts, receiving direction from the Lord for our hearts. So in verse 3, Paul acknowledges that the Lord himself will establish them and guard them. So if we could silence our phones, please. And so this is a shepherding sort of blessing similar to John 10. There he says, John 10 verse 7 says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly.'" It's that confidence in the Lord, not in the power of the Thessalonian believers, that Paul reaches back to them in hopes of getting their prayers. Every missionary I've ever heard in my last 3 or 4 years of being here, whether it's at General Assembly or having missionaries come here, have all asked for the same thing. While they need financial support, you don't hear them asking for that as much as they ask for prayers. And I think the one that really stands out amongst all of them is Scott Birdsall, who is our missionary to East London, to the Muslim community in East London. He asked for prayers all the time. And when we went on that mission trip to the Sileti people in East London a year and a half ago or so, however long ago, a whole day was spent on walking around these green spaces in these apartment buildings just praying. And I learned something from that. If you're trying to reach a community, you ought to walk around it and pray for it. Paul presented one more prayer that concerned the heart of the Thessalonian believers. He says in verse 5, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." And that word for Greek in the Greek is katheuthenai. And Paul is not talking about, he's not asking that the Thessalonians, that their hearts would be in the right place. We say that a lot. We say, how did we say it? We may not do for other people like we ought to, but our heart's in the right place. That's not scriptural. The word is to be in the right place with your entire body, your entire soul, your whole mind, your actions, everything. Be aligned to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. If you read through the Old Testament, you see the word of the Lord revealed through the writers of Scripture, exhorting people to have a heart for him. Psalm 78, verse 7, "So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn, rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God." It's not about your heart being in the right place. It's about your whole body, your whole mind, your everything that you do being aligned with God. That doesn't mean that you go to work, you clock in for work, and then you start preaching to everybody on the floor at the wherever you're at. But it means that everything that you do for your employer is like you're working for the Lord. Everything that you do for your parents or your grandparents or for your children is like as you're serving the Lord. David prayed in Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He asked for a singleness of heart for the Lord in everything that he did. I'm going to close with this. It's prayer that God moves genuine believers into as redemptive history moves forward. God's plan gets done. What he's determined for this world gets done. The way he gets it done is through his people praying. Person by person, church by church, onward and forward, prayer. Not that a certain formula for prayer is the key. No amount of mindless, repetitive prayer is the answer. It's only when the Holy Spirit changes your heart, enabling you to respond to his love, that you begin to pray for things like salvation and blessing for people and for direction for people, for those around you. Be the person today who responds to Paul's mandate to pray for the speedy transmission of the gospel, that it would be honored. And pray for its defense. And pray that the security and vitality of the Christian faith, along with the direction of our hearts, to be guarded by our Almighty God. Amen? Amen. Now, one more encouragement from Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.